Well, good morning, everyone. I think we've got a great, great content this morning. Malachi, or really Malachi is really the way it should be pronounced, or you could actually even say Malachi. It's probably not Malachi, but that's what everybody says, so if you want to say Malachi, fine, whatever, as long as you say something to the Lord. We have now the last time the Lord will speak to Israel for 400 years. This is the last of the minor prophets prior. Next time the Lord speaks will be through John the Baptist, which will be another 400 plus years. So it's something we should pay attention to. It was really something Israel should have paid attention to, but they really didn't that much because their hearts were so hardened and they had slipped so far into kind of apostasy in comfort, and they didn't have any war going on then. They had their temple rebuilt. They were doing the sacrifices. They were going through all the motions. But we will see the fruitlessness of all of that. And so that's really good for you and for me, I think, because there are seven questions that God poses preemptively as he's going to tell them what they should be doing. And those seven questions are questions that we can ask ourselves. Really, the first one, God begins, and this is a very sobering, it's astonishingly sober, really, this whole book of Malachi. It's the only book in the entire prophet books that ends with a curse, doesn't end with hope. So it's a heavy book. But it starts off with what makes it so beautiful and makes it so complete, and that's God's love. Because it's because of his love that he is concerned about them. And it's because of his love for us that he wants us out of sin. He hates sin. Why does he hate sin? Because he loves us. Because sin separates us from him. He's done everything, right? There isn't one thing. Now, I know in your prayers you'll say, speak to me, Lord, speak to me, Lord. Oh, if the Lord would only speak to me. You know, we have a weariness section in here today. The Lord gets tired of hearing. I get tired of hearing people saying, the Lord isn't answering my prayers. It's on the Lord, right? Well, I don't think so. The Lord has not failed to do anything for us now that Jesus has come. Jesus hadn't come a second time yet, but that doesn't change it for you and for me because he's already in our hearts, right? So we will be talking about these heavy-duty things today, but he starts out with his love. Now, how do you know? He asked the Israel, I have loved you. And they said, well, how do we know that you love us? I mean, what a response to Almighty God when he says, I love you. And they say, well, you know, I'm still got problems. You know, Israel's not doing very well. And, you know, I'm poor and I got disease or whatever else. And, blah, 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 you know, like we do, right? I mean, like I do. And how do you know now today? How do you know God loves you? It's called Calvary. It's called the cross. It's called the cross. And that's what it's all about. That's what life is about. About being redeemed out of sin, out of darkness, out of death, and having eternal life. That's what life is all about. It's not about today, in a sense. It's not about your next 2 years or 5 years. It's not about the number of days you have till you take your last breath. That's not what it's about. It's about after you take your last breath. Now, it's very important what we do before we take our last breath, but I'm assuming all of you are believers, so there's nothing more you have to do if you believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart and know that he's the Son of God and paid for your sins, and you repent of your sins and you confess of your sins and you recognize the power of his cleansing blood. You've done it. You're in heaven. But it's going to be tough between now and then. Why? Because God uses problems. He uses afflictions. He uses trouble in our life, what? To change us, right? And to increase our faith, to increase our faith. So how do we get our faith increased? He puts us in conditions where we have no way out. So people say, I don't know how to get out of this. Well, of course you don't know how to get out of it. But the Lord does. Go to him, right? Go to him. So I wanted to begin today by singing the old rugged cross, because when I think about God's love, I think about the cross, and when I think about the cross, one of my favorite hymns is the Old Rugged Cross. So we're going to sing a couple of verses here along with the recording. And let's sing it with understanding. One of the things that Israel is going to be hammered with by the Lord is that they're doing their worship, but they're just going through the motion. And when we sing songs like this, are we just going through the motions? Well, those are familiar words. Or when you get done, if somebody said, what words did you really sing? You, I don't know. I mean, I memorized the songs, and you might be able to wrote them back. But did you really sing this with your heart? Or as you read the Bible, are you really reading it with your heart? So let's join in here if we can cue it up and the Old Rugged Cross. It's on, where is it on? Page 3 or 4, probably on your back page or next to your back page. Everybody found it?
Yes.
You probably already know the words. Okay, let's sing along.
Far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. Exchange it someday for a crown.
To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share.
So I'll cherish the cross.
Okay, I had some confusion in my mind on dates, so I did a little timeline for my own edification. Then I thought, well, maybe somebody else might have some question on time, so I sent it out. Anyway, in just looking over that, I just started at the fall of Judah to Babylon at 605, which was the first deportation when Daniel and Ezekiel would have been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, beginning the 70-year captivity. And then in 586 was the third deportation, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar's army came in and destroyed the city and burned the temple, And that was 586. Well, we move forward then to 539 B.C., and now Persia conquers Babylon. And Cyrus, you remember Cyrus was prophesied in Isaiah 200 years or 150 years before he was even born, of who he would be and so forth. And his prophecy and so forth was also explained to Alexander the Great, who came into the city. And because of that, he recognized the importance of Jerusalem and so didn't destroy it, didn't destroy the temple. And so we have here then Cyrus telling Nehemiah that he can go rebuild the walls. He gave the edict. I'm getting ahead of it. He gave the edict for them to go back and rebuild. And so Zerubbabel and Yeshua, the high priest, came back in 538, and they began to build the wall. And then, you know, that went on about a year and a half, and then that kind of fizzled out until God sent Haggai and Zechariah. And we just studied those. That was around 520 B.C. The temple was completed around 515. Just threw in the book of Esther in there, just so you know where that stands. That book of Esther is in right in the middle there, 483 to 473. Then in 458, we have Ezra coming to Jerusalem with a second return group. Now, this was Ezra's first and only time he returned. He came back to Jerusalem then, and he stayed there till he died. Nehemiah came back twice. Came back, went back, came back. But Ezra just once, as far as we know. And then in 444, Artaxerxes allows Nehemiah to rebuild the walls, which had never been rebuilt. And he had a small group of returnees with him. And his book covers 444 to 425 B.C., we believe, somewhere around there. In 443, of course, the wall was finished in about that, 52, 53 days, whatever it was. Then we have him leaving Jerusalem reconstructed 443 and 432. Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem. Now, remember, every time these guys would come back, when Ezra came back, he was finding them intermarrying, right? And they had the temple all messed up already. And every time they would come back, the nation had already slipped back into, not idolatry necessarily, but into lethargy and that kind of a thing, not really honoring the Lord. And then, you know, Nehemiah was a real kick-em-in-the-pants kind of a guy. When he saw I love him in a way. I mean, I wouldn't like to be around him necessarily, because when he saw the marriage, he went out and pulled their hair and pulled their beard out. Now, Ezra is going to find the same thing a few years later, but he's going to pull his own hair out and his own beard out. So he's more of a compassionate kind of a guy, I guess. And God uses both of those kinds, as we mentioned. And also Haggai and Zechariah were also two different types. But we have here then Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem in 425 B.C. and then came back. And now in 420, came back the second time. Then in 420 B.C. or thereabouts, we think, is when this book, Malachi, was written. And then moving on. Now, we're not going to hear from God now until John the Baptist will come. And that's going to be, around 30 years after death, or 30 A.D. or somewhere around there. So it's going to be around 450 years will be the time, 400 to 450 years of silence. God is not speaking to Israel, Then in 167, we have the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, where he brought a swine in and sacrificed it there, and the Maccabean revolt in 166. Hanukkah was begun in 164. In 63 B.C., Pompey the Roman takes Jerusalem. Julius Caesar, that same year, was elected Pontifex Maximus. And then we know Herod the Great, who ordered all of the 2-year-olds and under in Bethlehem to be killed when Jesus was born, took the throne in 37 B.C. And he reigned at 4 B.C. Now, how Jesus has ever been born in 4 B.C., if any of you know that, you might give me light on that, because how could he be born 4 years before he was born? But anyway, I put down the date that they use. I think we've had some changes in the calendars and stuff is where that comes up, but I don't know. Anyway, that just gives you some of these things that happened. Now, Malachi, the background of Malachi. We don't know anything about Malachi, and so when you don't have something given to us, people say, well, he probably wasn't a man at all. Malachi means messenger, so he was just an angel. Well, could be, but I don't think so. There's no other minor prophets that are not identified by name. And there are other minor prophets that we know nothing about. So he's not the only one. But we don't know anything about him. But we know that God used him to give this last word to Israel for 400 years. And it's amazing. I didn't know this, but 47 out of 55 verses in this book is God speaking. That's 85% of this book is God speaking. That's higher than any other book in the Bible. So if you want to hear God speaking, turn to Malachi. 85% of the time, it'll be him, right? So he tells them the sobering things here, and he really has built around kind of seven questions that he preemptively is asking them because he knows that's in their heart, because he knows everything, right? And he's going to say, in what way have you loved us? In what way have we despised your name? And the we there is Israel. And it could also be for Phil and us here today, too, because we could ask ourselves these same questions. I think there's such great personal application in this book. There certainly is application between Israel at that time and California in 2015, or the United States in 2015. I mean, every day, some of us were talking before the service here, every day you hear something really evil or bad coming out of our government, right? So I was just reading the headlines. I don't spend more than about maximum 2 minutes on the news because it upsets me so much and ruins my day. So I just scan it. Is there anything there worthwhile? And it doesn't take 2 minutes for that. It takes about 5 seconds for that, right? But I did read there was a Planned Parenthood thing, so that caught my attention. Because we know how much God hates the children going through the fire, right? It's such an abomination to him. And you know how we've killed 60 million babies since 63. And you know how Planned Parenthood got exposed with the guy, they recorded him, or he's some official, and I don't know exactly who he was, but he was talking about the market for body parts that they ship to Europe. And we go, oh, no, I mean, here it is out in the open. So yesterday or whenever it was at the news conference, they asked, is Washington going to change its policy on funding since this came out? And the answer was no. Isn't that typical? Why would Washington want to change something like that? I mean, that's... Well, anyway, we'll go ahead. I don't want to get too bogged down on that. We'll never get to the study. The government wasn't the best. The government in these days was primarily the priests. And they will see they were really upsetting the Lord because they were leading the people astray. So, why have we despised you? The Lord said, why have we defiled you? As Israel, he's telling them they defiled him. He's telling Israel they wearied him. So they said, well, how could we weary you? We're so holy and so righteous. We're the chosen people. And then he says, return to my ordinances. And they say, well, how shall we return? We're doing everything right now. We're keeping all your sacrifices and all this stuff. And then he says, you've robbed me. And they say, oh, how have we robbed you? We haven't robbed you. And he'll get into that. We'll get into that in next week in chapter 3. And then he says, you've spoken against me. And then they say, well, how have we spoken against you? So not only were they into sin, not only were they not honoring the Lord, they weren't even aware of it. And they were arguing with the Lord when he tells them what they're doing. Do you argue with the Lord when the Lord convicts you? When you get convicted of your sin, do you find yourself rationalizing why you did it? Lord, you don't understand. You know, if you ever go into a series of that discussions with the Lord like that, I don't think you're going to prevail too well. He knows everything about you. Now, on the other hand, when you sin, you say, oh, I disappointed my Lord so much. Oh, I know I disappointed him. That's not true. He already knew you were going to do that, right? So in a sense, you haven't disappointed him. In that you haven't done anything he didn't already know about, right? So in your prayers, you know, cut through a whole bunch of that preliminary trying to position yourself, you know. I mean, let's say I hate somebody with all my heart, and so I start out on this long thing about I know, Lord, how important love is, and I know how much I'm improving in loving people, and I'm not like I used to be, and, you know, I'm really, but I have one person I don't like just quite as much as, you know, I probably should. I mean, that's such a lie. Just say, Lord, I hate that guy. I can't stand him, but I can't do anything about it. Would you help me? And he will. Okay, so let's get into the study. Chapter 1, verse 1, the burden or the oracle or the prophecy, you could use in that term, the prophecy of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So it introduces to whom it's to, and these are to believers now. This is to like the church today. This is not to a bunch of pagan people who've never heard about God. These are people walking with the Lord. They're worshiping in the temple. Many of them are priests who are really appointed to keep the law and to instruct people on how to live by the law and so forth. So he begins with such a compassionate statement here. Really, I have loved you. I have loved you. Write that on your heart indelibly, because it's true. And the worst thing we can do is to think that God doesn't love us, and even worse than that is to make decisions and take actions based on that thought that God doesn't love us. We get into all kinds of trouble. Because first of all, it's a lie. God loves you. How do you know God loves you? Well, Romans 5:8 says what? But God demonstrates what? His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Many verses that tell us that. In Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So he begins by saying, I have loved you, says the Lord. Now his anticipatory statement, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? What a terrible response when God says, I really loved you, and you question him. You say, I don't know, Lord. Now, I know there are times in my life when I've questioned God's love, not maybe down deep, but on the surface. Things were so bad that I couldn't really believe that God would allow those to go on, right? In my own little mind and my own little now in the moment kind of a thing, and you lose sight of really what's going on. You get so wrapped up, and maybe your stomach is all churned up and you're just headache or whatever, Lord, and you can hardly think straight, and all you say, well, you know, Lord, I've been praying about this and it's not getting any better, and do you really love me? Do you really hear me? You know, we do that, don't we? And that's kind of maybe part of the game, I guess, but we need to remember that he loves us because of what he's done. It's been demonstrated. We have eternal life. And all of these things that we go through are for our own good if we can look at it in the big picture. Psalm 119, verse 75 says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So at times, I say, oh, Lord, don't be so faithful, right? Do you have to be so faithful to me? Back off the afflictions. No, he's changing us into his own image. We're told in Habakkuk that the just shall live by faith. And we talked about that when those who were with us went through that study. And how do you live by faith? God puts you in positions where there's no way out, right? You got to trust him. And we don't like that, do we? Anybody like to live by faith? If anybody has that, found out how to love that, really love that, tell me, I need help in that area. But we have to live by faith. So, in what way have you loved me? Now, he's going to use the example of Israel and Edom. Israel and Edom. Edom is from whom? Esau. Israel is from whom? Jacob. So this is where, at the end of the Old Testament, we see this statement, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And this is based now on 1,500 years or so of godless living by Esau and all his descendants. That's what it's based on. Now, God in his foreknowledge, he knows everything. He knew that even in the womb, right? So he even told Rebekah, there's two nations fighting in your womb, and the younger, Jacob, will serve the older. So Paul then goes back in Romans 9 and references that pre-election kind of a thing in given to us in Genesis. And, of course, there's been arguments over that through the years and all. I don't have any trouble with that at all. The only thing I really am surprised about is God loves Jacob, and that God loves me, right? Because why does he love me? And why does he love you? Well, some of you, I can see why he would love you, but why does he love me and why would he love Jacob? But it was based on his foreknowledge, in my opinion, that Esau will never respond to him. Esau will never have any spiritual solidity to his life, nor his descendants. They'll be fighting the whole time. They'll be attacking Israel every chance they can get. Every time the enemy comes into Israel, they'll be applauding and they'll come in and get what they can get. So another way of saying, but Esau I've hated in verse 3 is hated. You could be not chosen or not to choose. I wouldn't choose him. I would choose Jacob because Jacob has a heart after me. And I say, yeah, but Jacob's a pretty bad guy, isn't he? Well, so am I, you know, but he chose me. And all of us who are saved, we're all pretty bad guys, aren't we? Really, I mean, when you get down to it. So he's using now the fact that he has restored Israel after their captivity into the land. They're back there. The temple is built. They're living there. They have food. They've got crops. Things are going relatively very well. But he's not restored Edom, and he won't restore Edom. It's still wilderness because he's demonstrating his love in that fashion here. But Esau have hated and laid waste his mountains, Mount Seir and so forth, and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Won't be any people there. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And by the way, this is given to us like 52 times in this book. Says the Lord, says the Lord, says the Lord. And as I mentioned, 85% of the verses are from the Lord. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the places. That's the same thing that Israel said. But Edom was not allowed to do it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. So the Lord is not going to allow Edom to come back. I don't know if any of you have Edomites for neighbors. I don't think so. And if you go over there today, it's still desolate. Still desolate. Where Israel, on the hand, is very fruitful. It's like the third largest producer of flowers and a big third or fourth in fresh fruits in all of Europe. And it's a tiny, tiny, tiny little area, not even as big as New Jersey. And much of Israel is not even producing because it's just rocky, the southern part of it. And down in the Negev, that's all desert. But at any rate, Israel is fruitful. So he's saying, your eyes shall see and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So eventually Israel is going to be reflecting God's love and godliness, and it'll be seen even beyond their borders. It's not today. Today it's 98% or whatever it is percent secular. And although if you look at the Nobel Prize winners, you look at the inventors and all of this, there's many, many, many Jewish people there far beyond their population. But it's not because they're praising God necessarily. They're basically secular. But that will not last much longer because they will turn to the Lord, as we know, as they go through the tribulation, and two-thirds will die, as we read in Zechariah, but the one-third that remain apparently will turn to the Lord. So now he goes on into the things that they're doing not to honor him in their offerings and so forth. And he says in verse 6, a son honors his father. And in that culture, the father was the patriarch. Even if he was 100 years old and his son would be 80, the 80-year-old would still honor the 100-year-old. But he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. The slave always honored his master. And of course, as we look at that, are you honoring God? Are you looking at yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ? Are you honoring him? They were not. Because he says, if I then am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? They were not honoring God, nor were they revering God, fearing him. Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Oh, how sad that is. That would be like the pastors and ministers today who actually despise the name of Jesus Christ. How sad. And then yet you say, well, in what way have we despised your name? You know, they're so holy and they're so pompous and they're so proud of themselves. And then he goes on, you offer defiled food on my altar. Your sacrifices are defiled. That would be like you and I, you know, bringing in, maybe we're selling drugs or whatever. God forbid, well, we bring in the drug money and give it to the Lord, you know. Oh, yeah, Lord, look at this. Or look at everybody, look at this, all this money I'm putting into the treasury today. But it's defiled. You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? You say the table of the Lord or the altar, the sacrifice, that whole thing is contemptible. You don't like it. And when you offer the sacrifice, what do you offer? The blind. Now, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, we have very strict requirements that you only offer the best that you have to the Lord. If you got male and female, you always offer the male. And you never offer anything that's sick, blind, maimed. And later we'll find out they were even offering animals that were dead. You know, it's time for sacrifice today. You go out and look at your flock. Oh, there's a dead. Oh, Lord, that's yours. It died. Mine are okay, but yours died. We've got to, you know. So they would use that as a sacrifice. And then they say, you know, what way have we defiled you? If and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not wrong? Is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not wrong, not evil? So here's a comparison. Offer this to your governor. I mean, you know, it would be like you or I have, maybe we find some dollar bills. They're all torn up, right? I mean, they're so bad that nobody would honor them. You bring them in, put them in the offering, right? Oh, I'm going to give them to the Lord. And the Lord would say, well, would your government accept those? No, but I'm giving them to you. Oh, yeah, bless me, right? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with them? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to you while this is being done by your hands, will accept you favorably. So that is a kind of a cynical comment. You're doing all these things wrong, but you're saying, bless me. And so he asks the question, would I then bless you because you're doing these things wrong? Of course, the answer is no, says the Lord of hosts. And now this is really a strong one in verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? He says, the way things are now, I'd rather you went and shut the door in the temple and just closed it down. Pretty heavy, isn't it? And how about your prayers? How about your worship? Are there times when they're so far off from where they should be that God would almost just say, I don't even want to hear from you? Now, he would never say that, but he's telling them, you have wearied me and so forth. And who is there who would even shut the doors? And then he says, what? I have no pleasure in you. So these are really sobering thoughts, because these are not pagans. These are not people who've never heard about God. They know him. And yet, this is where they are right now in their life. And this is, you know, not that long after Nehemiah, not that long after Zerubbabel and Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah. It isn't that they haven't heard from the Lord for hundreds of years. It's just been a few years. And yet, how far fast they've fallen. And of course, we see in the letters to the church in Revelation, in Revelation, don't we? The church was only about 30, 35 years old when we had the seven letters written, and five out of the seven have pretty bad things to say about them, you know. So how fast we go downhill. Third generation after the children of Israel came in to the promised land, they were already into idolatry after all of that preparation. So that is our heart tends to rebel against the Lord, isn't it? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. And then he goes on and changes now to the Gentiles, from the rising of the sun even to its going down. Now, what does that mean? I believe he's talking about distance here and not time. I don't believe he's talking about sun up to sun down. I believe he's talking about the east all the way to the west, and that's all the way around the world. So all the way around the world, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered in my name, and a pure offering, and my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now that obviously is prophetic. That's not going to happen to the millennial reign. It certainly wasn't happening in that day, nor has it since. You don't see that today. You don't see the Lord's name great in all the nations around the world. Far from it. But it will be one day when he returns and establishes his kingdom. Verse 12, but you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. All these sacrifices, I hate these sacrifices every day. It's the blood and all it smells and killing these animals and all of this. I get so weary of it, so tired of it. Or the priest, right? What was his job? To keep the fire always burning on the altar? Oh, I don't light this fire again today, man. I get so tired of lighting this fire. Is that what you do? It's time to pray again? Oh, I don't want to pray, you know? You might say, well, it's just those bad Israelites, but they're just like us, aren't they? So ask yourself these questions. I'm not being critical of anybody. I'm just saying this is what the Lord is asking them, and to that degree, I think we should ask ourselves. You bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept these from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow and sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. So you have good stuff, but you're not giving it to the Lord. You're not giving it to the Lord. Then he makes a statement about himself, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. That's just a true statement. Is that the way you see your king, as a great king, to be feared among the nations? Do you really fear the Lord? I think that's one great prayer we can pray for all of the corrupt leaders throughout the world. We're told to do that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're to pray for all men, for kings and those in authority. And, of course, that was written at the time that Nero was Caesar. And as bad as our governments are today, they weren't as bad as that. But we need to pray for our leadership and so forth, that they would have the fear of God. Now, we know one day their knee will bow to Jesus Christ. But we also know at the Great White Throne Judgment, that's when the unbelievers will be resurrected. I really believe that when it says every knee will bow, it'll be a bodily bowing of the knee. It won't just be a spiritual bowing. Now, we as believers are resurrected when? When the rapture occurs, right? But the unbelievers won't be resurrected until we go all the way through the thousand-year millennium. Satan is released for a little while at the end, and all those against the Lord will rebel against the Lord, and they'll all be put away, and then we have the great white throne judgment. That's the second one, right? The first one is we will be judged at the reward seat because of our faith in Jesus. We will never have to go through that great white throne judgment. But the great white throne judgment, then the unbelievers will get their bodies, and they will bow their knee to Jesus Christ, but not to salvation, but to eternal destruction, because that's what they've chosen to do. I think time is short, and I think we need to be really on our toes to do the very best we can do, particularly with those around us who don't know the Lord, because time is getting short for them as well. Amen. If they take their last breath without the Lord, the Bible says that's it. That's their choice. They rejected the Lord, that's their choice, that's where they're going to be. And we know from the Bible that is a hideous, hideous thought to think of going through that great white throne judgment and being apart from the Lord forever. We are created in God's image. God says in Genesis 2:26, let us create man in our image, our meaning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Elohim. And so you're creating the image of God. Is God eternal? Yes. Absolutely. Are you eternal? Yes. Not in these bodies. I tell you, this body is getting quickly out of the eternal area. It's failing badly. Shaving is getting more difficult. I'm recognizing geological features in my face that I never knew existed. It's like you have to get rid of the valley to get to the whiskers, you know? But this body is soon going to be gone, and this is not me that you're looking at anyway. It's just my flesh. But the real us is the spirit, which is unseen. But then we'll be reunited with our bodies eventually, and we'll be in his presence forevermore. Chapter 2. Now, O priests. Now, this is against the priests. This commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord Jesus, or says the Lord of hosts, what? I will bless you. Is that what it says? No, it says, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. So, even then, they were not getting any blessings, but they didn't really probably know, they wouldn't admit why, because that they were so far off track. And he says, behold, I will rebuke your descendants, and do what? This is the heaviest, terriblest thing you could say in a sense, and spread refuse on your faces. And in the original, it's the refuse is stronger than that, although you can imagine what refuse is, because in their sacrifice, they would take the guts, the entrails, whatever you want to call it, the intestines and all that, out of the animal, and they would take it outside the city or outside the tabernacle area and bury it or burn it. And, of course, that contains, the intestines contain refuse, right? So he's saying, even the refuse of your sacrifices, I'm going to take and smear on your face, and that is the ultimate in contempt or the ultimate in defilement, if you will. I will rebuke your descendant and spread refuge on their faces, the refuge of your feast, which you're so proud of. Oh, we're keeping the feast of the Lord, aren't we holy? But they're going to get the refuge spread on their faces because their hearts are not right. And one will take you away with it, then you shall know that I've sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. What covenant do you think that is? Remember the covenant with Levi? Where was that given? Remember the golden calf?
Yeah.
On Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And when they were worshiping the calf, when Moses was up and he came down and he saw what they were doing, he threw the tablets of stone down and then he said, basically, terrible, who will stand for me? And 3,000 Levites came forward. So then he said, okay, now you go through the camp and kill everybody you saw that was involved in this. And they went through the camp and killed a whole bunch of people. And he made his covenant with them because of their faithfulness. Now, Levi is kind of a crazy guy because he and Simeon, they were the two brothers, you know, that went into Shechem and deceived all the Shechemites into getting, you know, well, the whole group deceived them in a sense into getting circumcised. But on the third day when the guys were all sore, then Simeon and Levi went in and hacked them all to pieces, you know. And he didn't get a very good report from his father Jacob on Jacob's deathbed because of that. But here, God in his mercy is showing the Levites mercy and grace. And then how about one in particular, Aaron? Aaron, who was the guy in charge of the golden calf and fashioned the golden calf. Well, it just, you know, he took this gold and put it in and the calf jumped out. You know, that's what he said. So you see how honest he is too. And so within about 90 days after that, maybe less, he now is, through the grace of God, appointed to be the high priest. And every day he has to put his hands on the bull as it is slaughtered for sacrifice. How about that for poetic justice, right? Boy, would you... that bring to your memory every day what I did, you know? But God in his mercy or grace blessed him and used him as he is blessing you and using me, even though we were terribly lost sinners before we came to him. And so the church today that says, well, the church has replaced Israel. Israel's out because they rejected the Lord. Look how bad they were. Oh, really? How about me? How about you? Well, yeah, certainly I was a sinner, but now I'm saved. Well, why would he save you? You rejected him all until you turned to the Lord, right? So we see here that the covenant with Levi may continue unless they persist in their degrading ways, and then the Lord's not going to bless them anymore. Because the covenant of Levi, basically, all the Old Testament covenants, pretty much in terms of the people, were an if-then, if-then, if-then. If you do this, then God will bless you. If you do this, then God will bless you, because he was establishing the fact that man could not keep the law and needed a Savior. And so this is almost a part of that, where he says that my Levi command may, or covenant may continue. My covenant was with him one of life and peace. Now, that was true to a degree, but we didn't really have life and peace until what? Until Christ came. Our life and peace is through Jesus Christ. Meaning eternal life. Life on earth, there was some peace with God under the old covenant, but there was not eternal peace. There was that great fear of death. You didn't know what Sheol was really all about and what was ahead. But the covenant was with him, one of life and peace. And of course, since then, we have the real covenant of life and peace on the cross, which Jesus made for all mankind. And I gave to them that he might fear me. So that was the priests he's talking to. And Levi feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. He was truthful. He was teaching and preaching truthfully. Injustice and the judging was done fairly. Injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned away from any iniquity. But that's exactly what you're not doing, you priests today, is what he's saying. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. That's what their purpose was, to administer the law. For he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you've not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. In other words, taking bribes and not judging fairly. Oh, how we see those things going on today, don't we? Judah, as collectively, as all of the nation of Israel there, has dealt treacherously. Now, this is back to intermarriage again. There's just this tendency to intermarry, to intermarry, to intermarry. And God had told Israel when they went into the promised land, you got to wipe out all of those seven tribal groups in there, you know, the Kyrgyzites and the Perizzites and so forth. You got to wipe them all out, because otherwise you'll get involved with them and they'll turn you to their gods. And of course, that's exactly what happened. So here again is an indication of where they're intermarrying. And it's the priests and it's the leaders that are doing it. It's not just the people that are doing it and the leaders are saying don't do it. They're doing it themselves. So Judah has dwelt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. What is that institution? Marriage. Now, this was written before the Supreme Court decision, just a few years. Of course, it was already mentioned, the Supreme Court decision. The only reference that was made by Kennedy was to Confucius and to a Roman orator. Boy, when you look to Confucius and a Roman orator for godly wisdom, you're looking to the wrong God, right? Now listen to what else we have here. He's married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. Being aware of what he's doing, he's no longer going to be an Israelite. Yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So here they were taking on foreign wives, but they were still bringing their offerings. They were still doing their sacrifices. They were still worshiping the Lord and expecting him to bless them. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. Now, who is the weeping and crying? It's the wives who have been left. It's the wives who have been made desolate. So they're crying out to the Lord with tears on the altar, and their adulterous husbands are coming and bringing an offering. Doesn't work very well, does it? So that's the second thing they did. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And then you say, well, why, Lord, I brought you my offering. Why aren't you receiving it? With blood all over my hands, right? Or adultery all over my hands. And you say, what reason? Not, oh, Lord, I confess my sins and I repent. But this obduracy, this, well, I haven't done anything wrong. This continuing to come at the Lord in his face, so to speak. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But he did not make them one. What do you think that one is in Hebrew? Ahad. That means a compound unity. That means you take two and they become one. It's the same word used for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is Ahad, is one God. Here, he did not make them Ahad, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why Ahad? Here's the answer. He seeks godly offspring. The institution of marriage is to provide the family, to reproduce, to have godly offspring. How do you have godly offspring? You need a male and you need a female. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, in your notes, I think it's on the fourth page, but you probably can't read it because I think I covered the page number up. But it's the page that on the left side of those who have notes starts with Malachi 2:10 up in the upper left-hand corner. And on the right column, I'll just read this for those of you who don't have notes, verses 11 to 16, which we've just read. this was a commentary that I kind of put together from a couple of different commentators. The Lord's holy institution, which he loves, is marriage. It is holy to him. It is an institution to him, and God loves marriage. When we sin against our marriage or our marriage vows, we sin against something holy to God. He has set apart marriage for a special meaning, a special purpose in the life of his people. Number two, we sin against an institution that God has established. Marriage is God's ideas, not man's. He formed and established the first marriage as a pattern for everyone. Genesis 2:20, 25. We know Genesis 2:24 says what? For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and his father, and he shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become aha. They shall become one flesh. Because it is an institution, we are not allowed to define marriage any way that pleases us. Ooh! How sad what we are doing in this land. God has established it, and we must conform to what he has established. Number three, we sin against something that God loves. God loves marriage for what it displays about his relationship with us, for the good that it does in society, for the way it meets the needs of men, women, and children, most of all, as a tool for conforming us into the image of his Son. So, good, godly marriages, that is what is going on there. Now, conversely, he hates divorce because it destroys what he loves. It destroys marriage. He hates it because it breaks a solemn vow, because it's harmful, because it illustrates apostasy and damnation. And to see how effectively the marriage has broken down in this land, I think today, somewhere around 50%, I heard one statistic of 47, one of 54, I don't know, somewhere around 50% of the babies being born today in this country are born out of wedlock, out of marriage. So you know what that results in. It results in kids growing up without any godly home. Of course, if you have parents that are ungodly, it's still without a godly home. But even there, you do have, if you have parents that are reasonably decent and loving each other, you have some discipline there, at any rate, from father to son, that you don't have when you have a home with no father in it. And how many of the homes do we have with no fathers in them? So all of these things that God was upset with and that God's heart doesn't like is pretty much where we are today, isn't it? Over and over again as we go through these, it just seems like he's talking to us. He's talking to us. So last verse, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? It's like they're amazed that the Lord is not happy with them. You say, everyone who does evil is good. Is that where we are today? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Oh, Lord, bless America. Bless America. You must be very happy with this Christian nation, right? Well, most of the politicians always end every speech with God bless America, don't they? Even after they, you know, maybe lambast him the whole message, and they come, oh, God bless America, you know, or whatever, right? Unfortunately, that's where we are. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where's the God of justice? Do you hear that today? If God loved us, why would we have all these problems? If God loved this nation, why would he allow all this bombing and all this shooting and all this other stuff? You know, you can look back now, can't you see so clearly how he withdrew his protection? 9/11 was one of the biggies, wasn't it? When it was very obvious that there was some attack that he allowed to get through. And here and other churches, we were pretty full for about a month. And then right back to normal again. And every time we get a jolt, like whether it's the marriage thing, which just happened a week or two ago, or whatever it is, a little bit of ripple, but then very quiet. And so evil continues to reign, right? And I think it's going to continue. I think it's going to get worse. I think it's going to get, because once you go down that slippery slope, you don't see nations turning around and coming back up the other side. They just go faster. And we're going faster, aren't we? I think we're falling more today than we did in 10 years ago. Look how many things are bad in a way. And yet, I'm excited. Why? Because Don't we also pray in his model prayer, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? How many of you have ever prayed that? Do you know what you're praying for when you pray that? You're praying for his return. Now, when does he return? In Revelation chapter 19. What happens between number 5 and 19? There's 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. All of those chapters are bad news. That's when his wrath is going to be poured out on Christ's rejecting world. Things have got really, really bad before he's going to return. Now, we believe the next thing on the calendar is the rapture of the church. The church to be taken out. The churches we have promises in the scripture will not go through. He's not appointed the believers to wrath. The wrath, his wrath. Now, Satan's wrath is for us. But God's wrath is against the wicked ones, against the sin of the world, not against the believers who are covered with the robe of Christ. So, if you're not hidden in the robe of Christ, you're going to be toast, and not in a good way either. And whoever is not hidden in the robe of Christ is in the same boat, whether they're a moral atheist or whether they're the worst head-cutting off, butchering ISIS. It's the same thing. If they aren't hidden in Christ, they're gone. So that's who we need to pray for. And as it gets darker, the light and the darkness get greater, the contrast. And so his light becomes more and more obvious. And it will become more and more obvious. And since he's our hope, since he's the only God of mercy there is or ever has been, he's the answer. And so we need to keep showing that, and as well as telling people, but primarily showing it. Our words don't mean much if our lives don't back it up. But we need to show those around us, wherever the Lord has us, of his great love for them. I've loved you with an everlasting love. And look at the cross. Look at the cross. Please go to the foot of the cross every day. Go to the foot of the cross every day and just sense his presence, what he's done for you, and plead that blood, that powerful blood. It's not just the power of the blood that gives you forgiveness. It's the power of the blood that cleanses you over and over and over and over, because he's left us in these bodies that sin until we get our glorified body. And for a long time, I questioned that. Why, Lord? Why do I keep sinning? I believe in you. I trust in you. Why do I keep sinning? I must be the only person on the earth who's really rotten. But now I talk to other people, and they're kind of same thing, you know, right? But look at it this way. If he wasn't giving me afflictions, if he wasn't allowing me to sin, you know, it'd be like my car, you know? 5,000 miles, got to go in for a checkup, right? Or a doctor or whatever. I see the dentist twice a year. You know, that would be my relationship with the Lord. I'd probably schedule 2 appointments, probably one in January and one in July. And I'd check in with the Lord and I'd say, Lord, here I am. Things are going great. Talk to you in December or whenever. No, I need thee every hour, right? I can't get through an hour without him. I changed my hymn book. I need thee every 5 minutes is my situation. And isn't it great? I mean, You mess up, and you confess your sins, and you just spend this great time with him, and you know you're cleansed because his blood will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in 5 minutes, you go out and do it again. Has anybody ever done that? You leave the church grounds here after a great service, and man, I'm built up. Boy, I'm going to go through, I don't know, probably the rest of my life just basking in the love of the Lord, and somebody cuts in front of me in the car. And I haven't even gotten home and I've blown it. How could you do that to me? You cut in front of me. I own this road. You know, no. But that's who we are, isn't it? And he knows our frame. He knows we're weak and he knows we're his dust. But he loves us and he loves you. And he loves everybody. God gave this great, magnificent plan where the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all mankind. There's nobody that's not potentially covered by it, but we've got to receive the gift, don't we? And unless we receive it, we're not covered. So tell 1, 2, 3, 5, 10, whatever the Lord puts in your heart today about the Lord by your life, by your actions. Use words if necessary, okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this book of Malachi, a very sobering book. And yet, Lord, we know it has been written because it shows us your heart, and it gives us the opportunity to evaluate our lives and our hearts. Are we really worshiping you? Are we really giving you our best? Is our time our best time, or is it just what's left over? Are our sacrifices really sacrifices for you, or are they just casting off the lame, the sick, and the dead animal, so to speak, Lord? May we give you our best. And may we have that fear of you because we love you. And may we just have that heart to tell the whole world about you, Lord. May we love you more, love your word more, and love one another more. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.